recognizes it.
Oh. The subject for today is the role of the prophecy in oral law. It picks up where we started off last time, talking about the transmission from Moshe Rabbeinu through Ezra, through the biblical period. Now, of course, this is a period which was replete with prophets and prophetesses, Nevi'im v'Nevi'ot. And I want to explore with you a little bit today how that impacted on the process of oral law and halakha. Because it's an interesting topic, and we'll finish this next time when we talk next time about the shift, the massive paradigm shift from the Nevi'im to the Chachamim, which we'll see a little bit of today, which is really critical to understanding how the first temple turned to the second temple and how halacha has changed gear completely. We got into a more rabbinic phase, which we'll talk about then. But for now, we're still in the first temple period, even before. Have a look at number one. The concept of a Navi is central to Judaism. There are a number of psukim in Dvarim as follows. Number one, Ki agoyim ha'ele asher ata yoreish oisam. These nations, says Moshe to the Jewish people, that you're going to inherit their land. You're going to Canaan, you're going to the Canaanites and the Hittites and all these people. What do? El hamo'i, el mo'ininim ve'el koismim yishma'u. They listen to soothsayers, they listen to superstition, they listen to all sorts of pagan stuff. God does not want you to do that. God doesn't want you to turn to soothsayers and predictors, astrologers, and that in order to work out what to do with your lives. God doesn't want that from you. So what does he want? God will give you a Navi, a prophet, like me, says Moshe. Elav tishma'un. You must listen to that prophet. That's the person you listen to. Just like you asked when we stood at Sinai, he says, when we all gathered together, you said, I don't want to listen to God anymore directly. I'm too scared, the people said, if I have any more of this unbelievable direct one-on-one connection with God at Har Sinai, we're going to be completely destroyed. We can't cope with it. And God said to me, they spoke well. That's what they're saying is quite correct. So what I'm going to give them what they wanted, which is an intermediary. Navi'akim lahem, says God, I will give them Navi'im, mikerev acheichem, from amongst your people, kamacha, just like you, or not just like you, but we'll see, like you. V'nasati devarai bepiv, I will put, says God, my word in the mouths of those prophets. V'diber aleihem, and they will speak to the people, es kol asher atzaveno, whatever I tell them to say. V'haya ha'ish asher lo yishma el devarai, asher yidaber bishmi, anyone who doesn't listen to my words that were said in my name by this prophet, I will demand justice from this person. In other words, you must listen. There's a positive mitzvah. Listen to a prophet and don't ignore what they have to say. Nevuah was a mechanism to replace superstition, paganism, not paganism so much, but superstition, astrology and things like that. Therefore, the role of Nevuah was really to give people guidance in life. People didn't turn to Nevi'im, people didn't turn rather to soothsayers and to astrologers for legal answers to legal questions. They had lawyers for that, they had judges for that. They turned to soothsayers and astrologers, for what kind of career shall I choose, and shall I go out this week, or shall I go in this week, who shall I marry, is this person good for me? These kind of life coaching kind of questions. Says God, that's the kind of thing that I'm giving you a Navi for. Gabby?
I think I don't know, really the context this fits into, but I remember on Shavuot, when we were eating cheesecake at Lindsay, he gave a presentation of two totally contradictory opinions about whether you should listen to soothsayers and trolls.
Right, right.
And maybe it was Ramban said, absolutely, it's the same if you don't listen to the
correct. Astrologer. If they say something that's relevant to your life.
I thought we weren't supposed to be turning to them for anything in our life.
Right, right, right. So the Ramban in that shir was saying that he agreed there you're not allowed to go to turn to them for advice. But if you hear something about life from them, or if somebody gives you unsolicited advice, the shaila then is whether you ignore it actively. If someone swears that this person, they absolutely get it right every time, and they say to you, or you hear from them, a certain thing that you should or shouldn't do, should you listen to that or not? But everyone agrees that you shouldn't go and ask them. That itself is clearly a prohibition in the Torah. There the machlokes was the Rambam, Maimonides, said, even if you hear from a reliable person that's using some kind of astrological means that you're not allowed to, or you mustn't do something that's dangerous, you must ignore it. You have to ignore it. and if you listen to them or pay any attention to it, that's an itza. Whereas the Ramban said, who are you, big holy shmoly? You can afford to ignore advice like that. We don't rely on a miracle, and therefore you have to listen to them. But everyone agrees you don't turn to them.
But you said prophecy was supposed to replace astrology?
It's someone you can turn to.
Is that because there's something inaccurate about what astrologers were saying?
Absolutely.
Or something else wrong with it?
Two things. First of
all, if there's something that's inaccurate, then why would you listen to that?
Right. The problem is that turning to astrology gives you the impression that actually the world is being run by some kind of junior management. And you forget the senior management, which is God. And that's the beginning of the roots of paganism. When you turn to the middlemen, that's one of the things we have with Christianity. The idea of getting to the Father through the Son is not a Jewish idea by any means. It may be okay for a non-Jewish world to do that, but it's not okay for us. And therefore, to go to a Navi is going to say to you, none of this is from me. None of this is from any kind of powers out there. I'm not tuned into anything magical. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is guiding the whole world, and he's guiding me, and I'm guiding you. It's a way of connecting directly with Hashem.
So, like an astrologer and a Navi think the same thing about the same events? But
they may do. They may do. Except that you have to go to the Navi, because the Navi is the kosher way of connecting with this, because that is a direct connection through to God. That's not to say that you can't actually achieve something through astrology. The Rambam says astrology is nonsense. But there are other people that say astrology actually works. It's just that we can't play with it. So here we have a system which is kosher, which is the Navi. Fine. Now, there are systems to work out who is a Navi or a Neviah. How do we know? Because anyone can just turn around and say, God spoke to me last night or this morning, and I think you should do this and I think you should do that. There are checks and balances. There are ways of establishing who's real and who's not real. I'm not going to get into that. Now, the Rambam talks at length about that, because obviously that's very important to establish their credentials. It seems clear that there weren't many Nevi'im for a long time after Matan Torah. Moshe was something unusual as a Navi. He was way above or way different from most Nevi'im. We'll see more about that in the Yud Gimel Ikrim class. But after Moshe Rabbeinu, there were very few Nevi'im. Have a look at number two. This is a very famous quote from the story of Shmuel. You all know the story. Shmuel is a young man living in Eli's house. His mother has given him there to serve Eli. And he's hearing a voice in the night saying, Shmuel, Shmuel, which is the beginning of his nevuah as a young man. And he doesn't know who it is. He thinks that Eli's calling to him. So he keeps running in and saying to Eli, what do you want? So the psukim there says like this, V'hanar Shmuel mesharet es Hashem. Shmuel was a servant of God. He was a Levi. He was a young man in the Mishkan. Lifnei Eli, before Eli. V'davar Hashem haya yakar b'yamim ha'hem. The word of Hashem was very precious, very rare in those days. He didn't even think, even Eli didn't think it was Nevuah. Who got Nevuah? Ein chazon nifrat, it says. The concept of a chazon, of a seer, of someone who has this extra sight, it was very, very rare. Very, very rare. Shmuel was the beginning of an explosion of Nevuah. And after Shmuel, you have many, many Nevi'im. Not just the famous ones, Yeshaya, Yirmiyahu, Hezkel, etc. But hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of other Nevi'im. Look at number three. Tan Rabbanan, Arba'im, Ushmona Nevi'im. There are 48 famous Nevi'im. V'sheva Nevi'ot, and 7 famous Nevi'ot. Nitnabu Lahem Yisrael, that came to the Jewish people. Loi Pachsu, V'loi Hoysiru, Al Mashikos of the Torah. They didn't take away or add to anything that's written in the Torah. Chutz mi Mikra Megillah, apart from one mitzvah, Mikra Megillah, the mitzvah to read the Megillah, which comes from the Nevi'im. We'll see that that's a paradigm rather than an exception. We'll see more like that next time. And in fact, even though we see there are 48 prophets and 7 prophetesses, that's just the tip of the iceberg. If you look at number 4, Harba Nevi'im Amblu Lahem Yisrael. The Gemara on the same Daf says there were many, many more Nevi'im that came to the Jewish people. Kvelim Ki Yotzim Mitzrayim, double the number that came out of Egypt, the number of people that came out of Egypt. In other words, millions. There were millions of prophets. This may be an exaggeration, but they were on every street corner there was a guy or a woman who was living who was a Navi or a Nevi'ah. So it wasn't hard to find one. El Nevuah Shehutzuchu L'Doris, the Nevuah that we needed for the generations, Nichtavah, that got written down. The Shaloi Hutzuchu, a Nevuah that wasn't needed, Loi Nichtavah, wasn't written down. In other words, when you open a Chumash, when you open a Tanakh, when you see the following Nevi'im, they were the only Nevi'im. Nevuah was all over the place. And you could go to a Navi for that advice. Now, that spans the entire First Temple period. At the end of the First Temple period, there were still Nevi'im. At the beginning of the Second Temple period, the Nevi'im ended. If you look here in this famous mission in Pirkei Avos, number 5, Moshe kibbul Torah b'simi Sinai. We've seen this before. Moshe received the Torah on Sinai. U'masra ala Yeshua, and he gave it to Yeshua. Yeshua is a Zakenim. Yeshua gave it to the Zakenim. Was Zakenim the Nevi'im? The Zakenim lived at the end of the book of Yeshua, the beginning of the time of Shmuel. That was the turn to the Nevi'im, and the Nevi'im were beginning with Eli and Shmuel. Okay, and the Nevi'im lasted until the men of the Great Assembly, which is the beginning of the Second Temple period. You have to have this clear in your mind. It should be written up there somewhere. Anshei Knesset HaGedola. Written up there? No, it says Second Temple. It's not. Anshei Knesset HaGedola is not written. But the Purim miracle already, there were still Nevi'im. The beginning of the Second Temple, there were Nevi'im. The Second Temple was set up by Nevi'im. And that was it. That was the end of Nevi'im. And the question is, why did the Nevi'im end? Why are there no more Nevi'im anymore? So there are a number of approaches to that, which I'll talk about more next time. But look at number 6 and number 7 for now. The Gemara itself says, Chagai, Zechariah, Umalachi, Sof Nevi'im, Havu. These three were the last of the Nevi'im. Zechariah, Malachi, and Chagai. They lived at the beginning of the Second Temple period. We see their lives. We see they wrote books. Each of them wrote a book in the Trei Asar, in the books of the Tanakh. Okay, there's a book called the Trei Asar, which is the 12 prophets. They are 3 of the 12, minor prophets we call them, and they were the last. Why exactly prophecy ended with them is not entirely clear. We'll talk again about it next time. But I want to bring one source to your attention now, which is number 7, which is kind of Hanukkah related, which we'll get to more, which is the Pasuk in Daniel. It says, Va'amad Melech Gibor. He has a prophecy of a great king, U'mashal Mimshal Rav, who will have a great kingdom, Va'asakir Tzadon, and do whatever he wants. And then eventually his kingdom will be removed. Who is this king that Daniel is prophesying about, says Chazal? Who Alexander Mokdom? This is Alexander the Great of Macedonia. Shemalach Yud Bet Shana, the reigned for 12 years, says the Gemara here. Or say the Oilas, not Gemara. And look at these words that I put in bold and underlined. That means they're important. Okay? Ad Kan Hayu Nevi'im Misnabim Baruch HaKodesh. Up until the time of Alexander the Great, there were Nevi'im that had Nevuah. Mikan ve'elech, from this point on, hat aznecha, now turn away your ear, u'shmadi v'chachamim. And listen to the chachamim. And what I want to communicate to you is the time of Alexander the Great, which is exactly the same time, beginning of the Second Temple period, the end of the Anshei Knesset HaGedola, there was a shift, a paradigm shift, away from Nevuah into Chochmah. Meaning, it was no longer Nevi'im that were like running the show, it was the Chachamim, it was the rabbis. And the rabbis were noticeably absent from the Tanakh. If you open up the books of Tanakh, you'll see that the main characters are the kings, the Nevi'im, the people. Where are the rabbis? The rabbis, the Sanhedrin's there, but they're not big players. When you turn to the Second Temple period, there's a shift from the Nevi'im, who disappear completely, to the Chachamim, and the rabbis take a much more proactive role. Which is important to understand how that works, what they added, why it changed. More to be talked about next time on that. But for now, let's just understand what I really want to get out of today. If you turn over to the second page, I want you to understand the Rambam's Shita on Nevuah. The Rambam's position is that a Navi has various different roles, or a Nevi'ah, but one thing they are not allowed to do is rule in Halakha. Halakha is beyond the remit of the Navi, and I want to bring you a number of sources that bring that out, mainly 10, 11, and 12. 8 and 9 I brought you last time, let's just briefly see them again, just a bit of revision. It says, Shloshes alafim halachas nishtachu bimei avlo shel Moshe. 3,000 halachas, says the Gemara, were forgotten at the beginning of the mourning period for Moshe. Amrlo Yeshua Sha'al, so they turned around to Yeshua, who was a Navi, and they said, ask God. Amalohi, so he said to the people, Loi b'shamayimi. I'm sorry. I can't answer you as a Navi. I can't. Amru l'shmul, and later they even said to Shmuel, Sha'al, you ask. Amru l'hem, he said to them, Eila mitzvahs, means these are the mitzvahs, it's fixed, it's closed. She'ena Navi, Rishai l'chadesh dov amia. No Navi is allowed to bring something new. Based on this Gemara, and other similar Gemaras, which seem to talk about the fact that Nevi'im were unable to answer halachic questions, the Rambam in 10, 11, and 12 builds a very clear shita on this position. Now, 10, 11, and 12 are taken from the introduction to the Mishnah. It's available in the English translation. If you want, you can get this off Amazon for $15-$20, something like that. The Rambam's introduction to the Talmud is one of the classic sources on dealing with oral law issues. There are five or six main rabbinic sources. This is probably the main one. The Rambam, when he wrote a commentary on the Mishnah, I've mentioned this before, wrote an introduction to that commentary, where he first outlines, before I tell you all about what the Mishnah means and go through line by line explaining it, let me tell you how the Mishnah came into being, and how I got the halacha that I have, etc., which he writes. So it's well worth it. If you're ever interested in looking into this in more detail, I would buy this English translation, which you can easily get. And it was done by a guy called Tzvi Lampel, who's written at least one other book that I'm aware of on this kind of oral law issue. He's obviously into this. Not many people talk about this much. And therefore, it's very interesting to find those that do. I brought you in the Hebrew 10, 11, and 12. I probably should have brought them in the English, because the Hebrew itself is a translation. The original was written in, of course, which language? Arabic, which is the language that Rambam wrote almost everything he wrote in Arabic, but apart from the Mishnah Teret Halacha work. But nevertheless, I brought them here translated into Hebrew. Look at number 10. Da, you should know. Shehanavua lo ta'il b'iyun b'perushei ha-Torah. Nevuah will not help you when you're trying to work out what the Torah means. Ulamidas hadinim b'yud gimel midas. And learning out the halachas from the yud gimel midas. But what Yeshua and Pinchas, who were Nevi'im, did, when it comes to analysis, Vedin, and producing halacha from the Torah, is exactly the same process as was done 1500 years later by the rabbis of the Gemara, Ravin and Ravashi. Meaning, the Rambam is saying that in column 1 and column 2, meaning the transmission of halacha from Sinai. What's with this? I know they can transmit just as well as anybody else. But in column number 2, which is really the issue, which is how can you look into the psukim and produce new halachas? A navi is not allowed to do that through nevuah. And even if they do get involved in column number 2, what they're doing, says the Rambam, is exactly the same as the rabbis of the Gemara did with a hat on as a chacham. In other words, the navim, says the Rambam, were also chachamim. They were also rabbis, they were also Talmidei Chachamim, but they had to make sure they took off their Nevuah hat and put on their Chochmah hat in order to teach anything from column number 2. Now, the implication of the Rambam is that in column number 3, in creating new halachas, the Rabbanon, and I hope you all know the difference between these poems now, because I've told you so many times what the difference is, but you can always ask me if you don't know, I won't mind telling you again, but in creating new rabbinic halacha, the implication of the Rambam is that Nevi may have a role to play, and we'll see next time that actually, or the time after, that the Rambam actually does hold that many of the rabbinic laws that we have were created through Nevuah, not just by the Chachamim, but which is fine, because they are brand new laws. But what the Rambam won't countenance is the idea that we interpret the Torah and we interpret the halachic process through Nevuah. That he won't countenance. You need to be a chochem, not a navi, to do that. Yes, Pope.
Is that like insinuating that they can tap into prophecy and then tap out of it?
Yes, absolutely. And this, by the way, is very clear that Nevi'im didn't walk around their entire life having Nevuah. 90, I don't know what percentage depends on the navi, but I imagine 90% of a navi's ordinary life was pretty much like yours and mine. The difference being, a Navi was, the Rambam explains, that it was an individual, male or female, who had elevated their consciousness, their state of awareness and consciousness of the spirituality and God in the world, to a level that where they were able to tune into downflow of Nevuah, which was kind of being broadcast. So when they were able to tune into that, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu let them tune into that, so then they kind of went online. I don't know if like a little kind of icon appears in their heads, like online, you know, picking up Wi-Fi. But then all of a sudden, then they get this Nevuah. It's unmistakable when they get it. The Rambam explains they go into a kind of like a fit, and then the whole bodily system shuts down, and they're not able to function at all, and they kind of black out, and they have this downflow of Nevuah on them. And when they come around, they have a message that they're able to give you from that. Now, so the Rambam, what they can't do is they can't paskan halachas like that. You can't ask them a shayla, you know, I drop my flaccid spoon into my milk washing, what should I do? And they say, hang on a minute, I can feel something coming on. And then all of a sudden, you know, they go into this Nevuah kind of fit. And then they come out and they say, oh, it's fine, God told me your plates are kosher. They can't do that. If you want to ask them a shayla, they have to function like a normal human being. What they can do, says the Rambam, is you ask them, you know, should I marry this guy or this guy? Should I go into this career or that career? Should I go home because there are missiles falling? Should I not go home? That's the kind of question for a Navi. And then the Navi will go into a kind of, because they're a new Navi, they can tell you. You know, a girl asked me the other day, you know, am I safer walking down the street to Tel Aviv or am I safer walking around Yerushalayim? Like, what kind of question is that for a rabbi? You can't ask a rabbi that kind of question. I mean, maybe she was asking in terms of like ruchnius. Maybe it's ruchnius, spirituality. Spirituality, you're safe in Yerushalayim. You're safe walking around Geula. You walk around Tel Aviv. There's a nightclub. She wasn't asking that question. She was asking, am I more likely, God forbid, to have a missile fall out of the sky in Yerushalayim or Tel Aviv? Don't ask me. I said to her, I'm not a Navi. She said, should I ask someone else? And he said, he's not a Navi either. If there was a Navi, then ask. So that's the perfect person to ask.
I thought that the whole thing with prophets is that they cannot tune in. It's just saying that God shows when they would.
Not quite. There are different shittos in this. The shita of the Rambam, which is a little bit different to the Kuzari and others, is not that God just kind of zaps them, okay? Is that they can tune in. They can tune in. They can raise their level of consciousness. God can turn off the taps and say, no, not right now. You can't have the Nebuah right now. But they are able to almost automatically tune themselves up to Nebuah.
But isn't that why Moshe divorced? Because he just never knew.
Moshe was completely different to every other Navi. Moshe was not a Navi in the way that anyone else was a Navi. When we call Moshe Rabbeinu a Navi, really, we use the same word, but it's a completely different concept. Moshe was online 24/7. He was online intellectually, not just. He didn't roll on the floor and have fits. His connection with HaKadosh Baruch was completely intellectual, completely clear, but completely there. He had like full force, 24,000 volts going through his head the whole time. Now, that you can't reconcile with any kind of normal life. And therefore, Moshe was completely detached from normal life from the moment he stood at the burning bush until the moment he died. That was by the way, Miriam's complaint against Moshe, which was when she found out that he'd separated from his wife, her complaint was, I'm a Navi, and Aaron's a Navi, and we managed to have a family life. It's not fair. Why is he, you know? And no else is they misunderstood completely. Yes, they're a Navi. They're a Navi when they're a Navi. But the rest of the time, they're a, you know, mum and a dad and a grandma and a grandpa. Moshe Rabbeinu was finished. That was it.
So, I'm a little bit off tangent, but then how did Moshe Rabbeinu become, like a Jesus Christ figure?
Oh, there was a danger clapping the Jewish people that he would become a messianic figure. That's one of the reasons why we don't know where he's buried. We're not allowed to go to his grave, because imagine what his grave will become. It's bad enough like the Rebbe's, the graves become almost like worship objects. Moshe Rabbeinu's grave would be like more than the Beis HaMikdash. So we don't know where he is. That's a great question. Why do we go to graves? You have to get a good perspective, a good hashkofa on why you go to graves. The most kosher hashkofa, especially if you're a Litvak, you can have to chosid and you may ask you a question of why you go to a grave. Is you go to a grave to daven to Hashem in the schus of the person who is buried there.
But you're not.
I have no connection with this person. I'm going to a place of a person of great stature, and I'm choosing to daven to Hashem here.
Then why not Moshe?
That's too dangerous. Because it's too tempting. That's just too tempting. I couldn't possibly go to Moshe's grave and avoid speaking to Moshe. Because Moshe is like, you know, Moshe. Whereas I can go to Rachel Emanu's grave and I hopefully can avoid speaking to Rachel Emanu. Even then, it seems to be very difficult.
But just learning that someone, I don't know who it was, but the Rambam's books were burned. Remember? I don't know. Okay. And some guy went to Rambam's cave and asked forgiveness.
The way you interpret these things, going to the grave, there is an idea of going to a grave and asking forgiveness, but what you're really doing is you're doing tshuva. And by the way, when you go to a grave and ask for forgiveness, you have to take 10 people with you. Oh, what's the difference? You're just talking to the person, please forgive me. All right then, thanks very much. Like, you know, the answer is, it's not just about you speaking to someone who's dead. The dead don't know necessarily what's going on. If you look in the Gemara there, it's not clear that the dead have like 360-degree IMAX vision of what's going on the planet. That doesn't seem to be the case. So why are you speaking to them? The answer is you're making a public statement to the people around you that you did such and such a thing to this person who's dead, and now I wish to publicly do tshuva for that. I'm not sure you're even speaking to the dead. Are you waiting for an answer? Will you forgive me? What if the answer is no? And if you think about it, you know, they're in Shemaim, you don't get an answer. What if they're saying, no, I won't forgive you, thank you very much, and you go home.
Maybe they'll come to you in a dream.
Yeah. You're getting too off the tangent now. Yeah.
Okay, so this is again the same, not same topic, but what is
agree there,
but it's what's
the difference? Somebody
they're
who,
both people who are being given the allowance to tune into a higher state of consciousness.
Right.
And Hashem is giving them that opportunity.
Right.
Why is one kosher and one is kosher?
I'll tell you why. Because one, the difference is like this.
There are
different kochot in the world, which, let's take not the Rambam's view. The Rambam's view about soothsayers is they're all charlatans. They're all just basically pulling the wool over your eyes. You go to them, you pay your money, they think there's one born every minute, and they give you... The Rambam's view is that there's complete nonsense. So let's not take that view, because you're not asking in that view. You're asking the other view. Right, fine.
Why are they not legitimate?
So I'll tell you.
And the VMR, even though they're saying the same messages.
Again, it's the thing I said before. There's what's called the Kochat HaTumah and the Kochat HaTahara, in that view. In other words, there are Tamei realities, spiritual realities, and there are Tahor, pure spiritual realities. The difference between the Tamei ones and the Tahor ones, essentially, is are you relating to them as being in control? The soothsayer turns to certain forces and gets guidance from them.
From Hashem?
No, from Hashem. Gets guidance from the dead, speaks to the dead, gets guidance from Shadim, from demons, from... And again, the Rambam says all this is nonsense anyway, but let's say it's not. He goes to middle management to try and get guidance as to what shall I do.
That,
ultimately, yes, but you can say that about paganism. You can say, I worship the sun because God made the sun, and the sun is so powerful, I worship God through worshipping the sun. But of course I believe in God. I don't think that the sun did anything on its own, but I can't, God is too high for me to connect to, so I'll connect to him through the sun or through the moon. That's classic paganism. I believe in God, but I just don't feel that, who am I to speak to God? I'll speak to, you know, I don't want to speak to the boss. I'll speak to the middle management. The Jewish people never want to speak to the guy on the cashier. You know, they say, "I'm sorry, I want to see your manager. I don't want to speak to you." That's because it's ingrained in us. We're not interested in paganism. We don't want to speak to the middle management. That's the difference, essentially.
But you're saying that the same information from the future is being relayed to
yes, them. Quite possibly. But what is kosher and what is not kosher?
Same information.
Maybe. It may be. I'm not saying that everything that they say is wrong. Maybe that they have access to when they prayed for rain and they did certain things for, you know, to get rain and it rained. So according to, not like the Rambam, but according to the view that gives some credence to that, is they knew how to control the rain. They knew how to bring certain spiritual forces down. So what was treif about it? What was treif is that they were doing it because they didn't want to build a relationship with God. Same about mitzvahs as well. If you do mitzvahs because you feel that the mitzvahs give you things, and I need things, therefore I'm going to press these buttons and get these segulas and all that kind of thing. That's also a treif way of doing things. The way that you do mitzvahs is you connect to God through the mitzvahs. You connect to God through the segula if necessary. And that's the kosher way of doing it. Is the segula going to work without connecting to God? Maybe, I don't know, maybe. But it's not healthy and it's not right. And it's not that you don't relate to a mitzvah as some kind of magic talisman. Otherwise, you'll turn the mitzvahs into kleichas atzumah, God forbid. Yeah.
Very relevant questions. Like, all this is going on now. People are like, take our mitzvah for the soldier, do this for the soldier. How can you explain that?
Okay, so again, if the kavanah is, I wish to improve my avodas Hashem. I wish to take on something that will make me into a more connected person to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And the merit of doing that should be a schus for Klal Yisrael, for this soldier in particular. That's beautiful. What better could you do?
About like Tehillim.
Okay, Tehillim, we believe that if you say Tehillim have a certain koyach. Obviously, if you understand what you're saying, the koyach is much greater. But even if you don't understand what you're saying, the words themselves were written Baruch HaKodesh, they have a certain koyach. But if you believe that the Tehillim themselves are somehow magical, then that's, I don't think that's right.
And why does it mean that?
It means that they were invested with certain energies by the people that wrote them. The words themselves are penetrating. The words are like keys that can unlock gates. Yeah, that, and not just Kabbalistic.
Same thing.
No, it's not, because one of them you're connecting with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and one of them you're just not. If you're saying, my focus is me, I need this, I need to win the war, I need the rain, I need the money, I need the shidduch, I need the health, I need this, I need that. Now let's show me which buttons I need to press to get what I need. That's treif. But if you say, I want to connect with God, and I believe that God is the only source that can ultimately give me and give us what we need. And we get that by developing a relationship with Hashem. Or maybe we don't get it. You know, God will decide whether we get it or we don't get it. But my primary motivator is to grow as a person, to do more chesed, to do more kindness, to be more just, to be more loving, to do more mitzvahs in a more kavana-focused way. And I say to God, I down to God, please, in the source of doing this, we want this because we need this because we can't function without it. I can't connect with you if we're in a war because I'm going to be running around to a bomb shelter. I can do it much better if I'm living in peace. Therefore, in order to aid my avodas Hashem, this is what I'd like to ask for. That's very different than saying, I don't like living with bombs. Take the bombs away. Just take them away. That's not kosher. Yeah? You see the difference? Big difference. One is a growth process, and one is just a selfish process. And they can easily, you know, morph into the other if you're not
careful. But I'm saying it's hard, like, when you're in a situation like this, to be like, Shem, you know, you know, running to and from the bomb shelter, choosing my time, I'd rather be learning Torah. That's really, I think it'd be really nice, but at the same time, people are just like, I don't want to die.
Yeah. Okay.
You
don't have to be 100% the whole time. There's a principle in Torah mitzvahs. You should do the even shaloi lishma, because mitoch shaloi lishma ba lishma. None of us daven right all of the time. We're lucky if we daven right any of the time. But if we don't daven at all, for sure we won't daven right. So we daven what we daven, and we try our best, and we accept. Look, sometimes we're doing it just because we don't want the bombs to fall on our head, and sometimes we're doing it because we want to pay the bill at the end of the month, and it's just, you know. You'd have to be so hard on yourself. But if that's the only focus that you have, then that's what's true. I'm not suggesting for one second that if you can't do everything, you shouldn't do anything. Otherwise, none of us would ever bother. Myself included, the first one.
What about all these seminary girls who are on where everybody's drinks for them? Because it's a simple one that they'll get a husband.
You're bringing me proofs from seminary girls? Okay. Let's learn, Gabby, let's learn the Rambam. Okay. Number 11. Says the Rambam like this. Hachelek Harishon. Don't get me wrong, some of my best students are seminary girls. But I don't bring riots from what they do. Okay. Hachelek Harishon. Sheyitnabe b'shem Hashem. Certain Nevi'im are incorrect. And here's one of them. Someone who has a Nevuah in the name of God. Vayikra v'yizar al avodasai. Vayomer. He says like this. This Navi comes on and says. She Hashem hoisif al mitzvah. Hashem has added a new mitzvah. Or gara mehem, or Hashem has taken away a new mitzvah. Mitzvah mikola mitzvah, shekola loisam sefer Torah, from what the sefer Torah includes. Here's mitzvah number 614, because God told me so. The ein hevdel ben sheyosef v'yigra v'mikroyos. It doesn't matter whether he's adding new psukim, he's adding extra verses to the Torah, or sheyosef v'yigra v'perish hamakum, or he's taking away from column number one, or he's changing the Torah shebaal peh. Or sheyishana b'kabbalah eizah shinu sheyeh, or he's changing any halacha, even if it seems that he's right. Listen, girls, even if he's right, even if he can prove it from the psukim or from the halacha that he's right, but he's using nevuah because he went into a trance and he said God told him so. Kagoyim, for example, shiyome shimashenema b'toyve uksoite es kapa, that you cut off her hand. Do not have any pity on her. What's this talking about? There's a pasuk in the Torah that says that if there's two men fighting, and a woman, the wife of one of the men, wants to protect her husband, comes, she runs into the fight, it's actually a pasuk in the Torah, and she grabs the guy who is beating up her husband, and she grabs him by the private parts, in order that he leaves her husband alone. And she calls him a public embarrassment, like, and the whole thing is a big public disgrace. It says in the Torah, you cut off her hand. Now, the oral law says, God forbid that we cut off people's hands. God forbid that you do that. It means that she pays compensation for having embarrassed the guy. You can't embarrass someone like that in public just to break up the fight. Shehu, and this prophet comes along and says, Shehu ketzitza hayad mamash. God told me that it means cutting off the hand. That's a proof from the pasuk. It says you cut off a hand. It says it means you cut off a hand. The ein knas hamavayish. It's not a knas. It's not just a fine for someone who causes embarrassment. Kamoshi b'aron hakabbalah, as the oral law says. The yiches davar zel nevuah. He says God told me to say this. When he says God told me, that's what it means. You cut off a hand. Gam ze yomot b'chenek. This Navi is chayiv misa. This Navi has to be put to death. The fisher who Navi sheker. He's a false Navi. Because he's using the vua to paskin halacha. V'yichas Hashem mashaloi amarloi. He's telling you that God told him something which God didn't tell him. V'gam b'zeh eilachush la'oysel b'moifis. Even if he can perform wonders and miracles. And this is a very interesting thing. Even if a Navi can do nisim, we're not impressed by nisim. Because a Navi that can impress you with miracles, the God tells us to believe that Navi because he can work miracles, and that's one of the reasons that we're told to believe a Navi, because a Navi can actually do something which is miraculous. You have to believe him forever. The same Torah which gives you the authority that tells you to listen to the Navi if you can do a miracle, the same Torah tells you that the Navi is not allowed to change the Torah. The authority of the Navi is not the miracle. The authority of the Navi is the Torah that tells you to listen to the miracle. So when the Navi himself comes to tell you to do something against the Torah, then you know he has no authority. He's not allowed to add mitzvahs. That's why the Jews rejected Jesus, ultimately. Jesus came along and said, I'm Mashiach, I'm a Navi, God has told me that you no longer need to do this, you no longer need to keep Shabbos, you no longer need to do this, you no longer need to do that. And let's say he does even miracles, let's say he really does miracles, let's say. The Jews are not going to be impressed, because they're going to say, I'm sorry. You can't do a miracle and then expect that your authority is the Torah, and then you've undermined the Torah. By undermining the Torah, you've undermined your own authority, that's why we can't listen to you. And therefore, says the Rambam, is fundamental to the halachic process. You're not allowed to do this. For Hushi Amru, that's what it says. Lo b'shamayim hi, le'mor mi el adanim. And he brings the pesukim of lo b'shamayim hi, that the Torah is no longer in heaven. There was a controversial shailas and shuvas in the Rav Yaakov Mimarei, or Yitzchak Mimarei. I think it was Yaakov Mimarei. In the 12th century, he lived in Paris, in Marei, excuse me. He was one of the Balei Tosfos. He wrote a book called Shailas and Shuvas Min HaShamayim. One of the Balei Tosfos, one of the medieval authorities. He went into a dream. He went up to Shemayim in his dream, and he asked the heavenly host a whole bunch of shailas. They gave him answers. He woke up and he wrote the answers down. And he published them in a book. You can buy this in Meir Shearim, this book. It's available. Is this or is this not legitimate? And this book gave rise to an entire literature of, like, is this right, is this wrong, is he using it to be mechadish things, is he deciding halachas based on that? And by the way, they're not particularly even controversial shailas. They're very everyday kind of shailas that he went to ask in Shemayim. He has a question there about whether women should shake lulav on sukkahs or should make a bracha on shaking lulav on sukkahs. Like, sort of everyday kind of interesting things, but nothing like earth shattering. One of my friends was in yeshiva with me, and he was leafing through this book, Shailas and Tshuvas Min HaShamayim, and the Rosh Yeshiva came along and he shut the book and he put it on the shelf and he said, you don't need to read that. He said, not one halacha from that book found its way into Shulchan Aruch. Which is why is that a waste?
Yeah.
He's one of the Tosfos. He's one of the Balei Tosfos. There were many other authorities that felt this book was legitimate because he wasn't doing what he wasn't saying. He wasn't saying he was a Navi. He wasn't adding to the mitzvahs. He was going into some kind of a trance and using that to help decide halacha. To other people, that itself was beyond the pale. It was unacceptable.
So if that's legitimate, why was
it in the Shulchan Aruch? Because it's a machloka. Is that legitimate? Is it not legitimate? Is he doing the right thing? Is he doing the wrong thing? And different people have different perspectives on that. I just wanted to alert you to that, the existence of that book, because you may come across it one day. He's not regarded as some kind of heretical figure. He's a very mainstream Balei Tosfos figure. And he just happens to write this very interesting book of Shailas u'Tshuvas Min HaShamayim. Okay? Fine. The last source, number 12, is a very interesting one, which says that a Navi has one authority which he can do, or she can do, which is the Navi has the authority to override any Torah mitzvah on a temporary basis other than Avodah Zarah. He says, and if you understand that, you will understand Tanakh much better. That built into the Torah Sheba'al Peh is something called a Hora'at Sha'ah. Hora'at Sha'ah. Okay? Meaning, a temporary ruling. That the Navi, and we'll see also the Sanhedrin, have the ability to say about any mitzvah other than Avodah Zarah, positive or negative, that you can or you can't do it, or you should yes do it or not do it, as long as he doesn't say permanently, and as long as he doesn't say Avodah Zarah. That's why, for example, Eliyahu Anavi was able to bring a korban on Mount Carmel when that was something which was Chayav Kares. One of the 36 mitzvahs which are Chayav Kares is, if there's a Beis HaMikdash and there's a Mizbeach in the Beis HaMikdash, you're not allowed to bring a private korban on a private altar. Eliyahu Anavi did, to make the point, to the Nevi'ah HaBaal, to prove that the Torah is true and the Nevi'ah HaBaal are false, etc., etc. How was he allowed to do that? Because as a Navi, he was able to make a Horat Shah. And Shlomo HaMelech, for example, said to the Jewish people that they were able to eat on Yom Kippur, the year that the Beis HaMikdash was built, and there were other examples that Elisha also made certain dispensations. They were allowed to cut down fruit trees in a war. So, a Navi, you can explain this a bit, Esther as well. There's an interesting question there as to how was Esther allowed to voluntarily sleep with Ahasuerus? How is she allowed to do that?
Mordechai
told her to do something. Yeah, Mordechai told her to. It's true, Mordechai told her to. You're right, Mordechai told her to. But Mordechai was her husband, according to Chazal, and she was a married woman, and by going to Ahasuerus, he was a Navi, she was a Neviah. It must have been an interesting couple, you know, a Navi and a Neviah. What do they talk about, like, in the evening when they're having a glass of wine? You'll never guess what happened to me today, you know, kind of thing. It was very interesting, anyway. But she went to Ahasuerus voluntarily to have sexual relations with him, which makes her an adulteress. And then she's not going to be allowed to be with Mordechai afterwards, etc. Everyone's asking, how can she do that? How can she volunteer to do that? So there are various different ways of looking at it. Aveira Lishma, I gave a shiur last Shabbos afternoon in Haranoth, on the concept of Aveira Lishem Shemaim. Under what circumstances is a person allowed to do an Aveira, like, for good reasons? Is that ever allowed, etc.? And Esther's one of these questions, but that also comes into her state as a Navi, Horat Shah, that she's allowed to allow certain things. So is Mordechai on a temporary basis. You had a question? No, originally she was raped. When he took her to the palace and he kidnapped her and he said, "You come here now." So what are you going to do? You can tell the king, "No, I don't feel like it today." That, you don't talk that way to the king, and that's it. When the king says you come, you come. That's halakhically a rape. But when she goes to the king and says, "I'd like to ask a favor, and you know, I'd like to approach you to give me this favor," so that's not rape on any level. That's her volunteering. So just be aware of this special dispensation of Horat Shah. But the point here is the dispensation carries no more weight in theory if they're having a normal halachic dispute. Then they don't carry any more weight than a normal chacham. The Rambam says here, if they're acting as a Navi, that's one thing. But if they're having a halachic debate, and 1,000 Nevi'im say the halach is like this, but 1,001 Chachamim say the halach is like that, you follow the majority, the Nevi'im carry no more weight just because the Nevi'im. I think I've made this point fairly clear, and made it very unequivocal that the Rambam's position is that the Nevi'im have no role in halacha, but they have a role in other things, except for this Horat Shah, where they're allowed to do something like that. I just want you to turn for a second to the other handout that I've given you. This basically says the same kind of idea. Let me just briefly take you through this. If you look here on page 58, you got this, guys? He says here the function of the prophet, his powers and limitations, and influencing the laws of the Torah. And basically he says here he has the ability to suspend any commandments. And if you look on page 59, he gives you the actual source for that. It says, concerning everything, if a prophet will tell you to transgress the words of the Torah, listen to him, except for heathenism, which is Avodah Zarah. And he says, this is true on the condition it's not permanent, everlasting. He may not say you're adding a permanent mitzvah or taking away a permanent mitzvah. And he brings you the example of Eliyahu Navi here, and he brings the example of Elisha as well. If you turn over to page 60, he talks about Elisha, and they fought various different wars. Nach makes quite a lot more sense if you understand this. Gidon also, there are a number of different examples of this. He then says here on page 60, I'll bring in a hypothetical case that is an illustration of the basic concept. It says, if a man who's a prophet, who's authentically a prophet, we've worked out that he's a prophet, tells you to break Shabbos, because God wants you to break Shabbos on this particular case, on this particular day, okay, then you have to do it. You have to break Shabbos on that particular day. There's one Navi, Michayahu, I think it's Michayahu, who says, goes to say to someone and says to him, God wants you to smack me in the face. That was God's note in the Vuah to Michayahu, to say to him, you have to find a certain person, you have to tell him, you have to thump me in the face. And the guy said to him, you've got to be joking. I'm not going to thump you in the face. You're a Navi. You're like the God of Hador. I'm not going to thump you in the face. He says, listen to me. I'm a Navi, and God tells me you have to thump me in the face. And he said, no, I'm not doing it. And the guy died because he wouldn't listen to the Navi. The Navi says, jump. You jump. Ah, it's awesome in our Torah to thump someone in the face. The Navi is entitled through Nevuah to give a Horat Shah to say that you have to thump him in the face. So the Rambam says, you have to break Shabbos. If the Navi says to break Shabbos, there's no Pekuach Nefesh, there's nothing. You have to break Shabbos. Go on to page 61. To continue the illustration, it says, if a man who is righteous and who has the fear of heaven, who is an elder approaching the end of his days, should think to himself, behold, I'm grown old. I've approached the end of my days and I have in my possession such and such years over which I've never transgressed a single commandment. How can I get up this day, which is Shabbos, and transgress a prohibition, which is Skila, and go to war? How can I do that? How can I do that? He says, no, the man is wrong. The man has to listen to the Navi. The man has to do it. But it's not to say the Shabbos doesn't apply. On that same Shabbos, if this person decided to do any malacha, which is not what the Navi said, he'd be chayv misa for breaking Shabbos, because these two systems work next to each other. Okay? Of course, if he's pikuach nefesh, that's different. There were a number of people I know in Har Nof on Friday night, Shabbos morning, middle of the night, got calls. To called up, and they were told they had to be report immediately, come on Shabbos, etc. Pekuach nefesh, you never know what's going to be. That's a whole different business. They put a missile, one of these Iron Dome systems in Tel Aviv in the middle of Shabbos afternoon. They shipped one up there on 2 o'clock on Shabbos afternoon and popped one in the middle of Shabbos afternoon. 4:30 Shabbos afternoon, it shot down a missile. Pekuach nefesh, you have to, that's absolutely mitzvah. We're not talking about pekuach nefesh, we're talking about a Navi who comes and says, no, God told me you have to break Shabbos. Yeah.
When you do something under that principle,
yes.
Like it would require you to break Shabbos to save a life. Okay, so you're required to break Shabbos.
Well, even without a Navi, you have to break Shabbos to save
a
life.
So you're required to break Shabbos to save a life. You had to do it, but does that mean afterwards you will be held accountable?
No, absolutely not. On the contrary, the Rambam says, built into Hilcha Shabbos is the obligation to break Shabbos to save a life. And if you're even reluctant to break Shabbos to save the life, you're called a murderer.
Okay,
and so if you even ask a Shaila, the wasted time that you took to ask the Shaila, should I or shouldn't I, you're playing with other people's lives. We don't mess around with Shabbos. No, because if the Pekuach Nefesh. Oh, very good. One second. So, this has got nothing to do with today, but you're saying an interesting thing. There are those authorities that say, that leave aside the Nevi'im. Okay, yes. Leave aside Nevi'im. There are those that say that built into the halachic process, the Nevi'im business is an override. It's a halachic override, but it's an override. But there are those that say that they're built into the halachic process is that you're allowed to do any aveira, even one of the big three, because we know that you can't murder or commit sexual immorality or do avodah zarah to save your life. We know that. You can't murder someone to save someone else's life. If someone says to you, I'm going to kill this person, if you kill that person, I'll save this person. You can't do that. Can't do that. But there are those who say, no, Rabbi Yehuda says this and others, that to save Klal Yisrael, there is another special, like, pikuach nefesh exemption. That you're allowed to do even the big three in order to save Klal Yisrael. The note of Yehuda raises this in a very interesting tshuva. I'll finish with this. It's nothing to do with today's sheet, but it's very interesting. A tshuva came up with the following case. There were a group of people who were attacked by highwaymen on the street, 300 years ago. And the highwaymen would say, we're going to kill you all. Okay, we're going to die. One of the women there, a young, good-looking woman, was very enterprising. She said to them, look, if I sleep with you all, will you save us? And they said, all right, sure, whatever, deal. And she did. She seduced the attackers and saved everybody's lives. Right or wrong? That was the Shai the Shuba that came up afterwards. So the rabbi that she asked originally said, she didn't ask him before the event, she asked him after the event. She felt guilty. She said, now, like, you know, so Judah. He said, no, you did the right thing. You saved multiple lives through this. The Noda Yehuda said, no. I'm sorry, you did the wrong thing. But the Noda Yehuda said, so, I'm sorry, you did the wrong thing. Esther saved Klal Yisrael. Yael, when she slept with Sisera, she saved Klal Yisrael. If you're going to save Klal Yisrael as a whole, then you have a Heser. But to save even a number of people, that's not a Heser to do that. Yeah, I'm sure he wasn't judging her in this situation, but she says, if you want to know whether that's right or wrong, then that may be different. So you're right, there may be a special override to save Klal Yisrael. This came up a few years ago. It was reported in all the newspapers, because of course the newspapers love questions like this. There's a rabbi called Rabbi Ari Schwartz. Very nice fellow, you may have come across him. Yeah, I talked about it at the Shabbat table, right?
Oh, no, I've read this.
Are you ready somewhere else?
Yeah.
He was asked a foreign question. He was asked to write an essay, which he did, a halachic analysis, on whether it was legitimate for spies, Israeli spies, male or female for that matter, to sleep with people in order to elicit information that could be of real importance to saving Jewish lives. Should they or shouldn't they? And he goes through a whole analysis of this. So I'm sure this happens. I mean, they say it doesn't happen. You know, they say, you know, we would never go so far as to. But I don't know if you can believe that or not believe it. I don't know. But I have no inside information on the issue. But he says, and this is a whole big question, that if we, is that called saving Klal Yisrael? What if I don't get the information? You know, maybe the information will turn out to be bogus, but maybe it'll save the whole country. Maybe there'll be some. And there have been situations in the past where a piece of information obtained has been critical in ending a war or preventing a war. So that, it has halakhic applications as to whether there is this override button to save Klal Yisrael. He actually writes that you can under many circumstances, and he proves it halakhically from it, you know, to his satisfaction anyway. And he's a serious person. He's not, I don't think he'd call himself one of the poskim of the generation. But you can get this online. You can just put in a Hebrew Google search, Rabbi Ari Schwartz, what did I put in? I put in Tzomet, which was the organization that he wrote it for, and it came up, no, Tzomet, yeah, it's called Tzomet, it's a halachic analysis organization. I got it within, because I saw that there was this was out there somewhere, so I found it within, it was on like the second hit on the thing. You can get the PDF of it and look at it. So it's very interesting. So maybe there are halachic implications.
You can't do that, like, just you and your sister or something? You can't, like, save your sister or
the volunteer? Sounds like no. Because that's the big three. You can break any mitzvah to save human life apart from the big three.
But, like, why is it that... I thought you said, like, the whole situation in the first place was, like, coercive by the nature...
At the beginning.
Right, so isn't this situation... Isn't that, like, the definition of rape anyway? Like, you're being... coerced into this,
you're
not like voluntarily.
Yeah, she said no, she would have been killed. So.
Is that called being coerced?
That's not like exactly a free will decision.
That's a good question. It's a good question. If you
voluntarily. Like all the Jewish people, like 10 Jewish people, like still, like.
Yeah,
but
is that like.
Going
to
come from this?
Is it really being coerced? Look, the whole concept that you have to give up your life rather than break these three implies that giving up your life is not called being coerced. Otherwise, there'd be no concept you have to give up your life. Because you could always say, well, I'm being coerced. The very fact that it's threatening my life is coercion. It seems that that's not the case. There's being coerced means when you're passive and being actively...
Well, how was Esther's actions falling under the definition of coercion?
It wasn't. She wasn't coerced. She was voluntary. At the beginning, she was coerced.
Yeah,
but
just like being in the palace of the king, it was just sort of implicit that you have to or something.
Right, so you're saying it was the king. Why is it any different if the king says he's going to kill you? That's a good question. That's a good question. Because that's also the same kind of, she could have always said, no, I'm not going out of the harem. Yeah? Seems it might be, they talk about this with David and Bathsheba as well. With David and Bathsheba, was Bathsheba coerced or was she voluntary? What's the question?
What categories of immorality anyway? Like just anything?
No, something that, adultery, incest,
mm-hmm.
homosexuality.
So this like, scenario with the highway robbers doesn't seem like that was in that category anyway.
Well, she slept with them.
She wasn't committing
incest. I think she was married. I think she was married to one of the... Yeah, she was married. The husband said she should. That's it. I think she was married to one of the guys.
Okay. She wasn't.
And it's an interesting question. Would Nida also apply? How does that work? You know, that's also high courage. How does that work? Anyway, not for now. That's way off topic. Let's leave it here. And we will get on next week. Be'ezras Hashem.